If you're using the thin chapel ESV, it's on 484, and on the thick one, I care for you guys, so I looked them both up. It's on 516. As you're turning there, Psalm 121, you probably know, is one of the songs of ascents, Psalms 120 to 134. These are a collection of psalms that God's people very likely sang as they made their way up to Jerusalem for worship. Jerusalem sits on higher ground, so they quite literally were going up there. But the language also captures their spiritual journey, which really is the journey's ultimate goal, right? They're moving, drawing near towards the presence of the Lord. So these are road songs. These are pilgrim songs. They're songs for people who know that they're not quite home yet. And I think that's what makes them especially fitting for us. The New Testament, Dr. Stevens, I read the New Testament. It repeatedly describes the Christian life in precisely those terms. Christians are sojourners. Christians are exiles. We're pilgrims. We're on the way, but we have not yet arrived. And if that's true, the question that drives this psalm, I know, is urgent for us as well. Because as you know, I have to tell you this, the journey's not easy, right? It's marked with danger, uncertainty, fatigue, which you're probably feeling right now as finals approach. And at times, if we're honest, even doubt. And the question is this, where does our help come from as we make our journeys toward the celestial city, to borrow from Pilgrim's Progress? And the psalm, this is why I love this psalm, one of many reasons, it doesn't just answer the question, it gives us a really concrete way to grasp it. Right? It gives us a metaphor. It gives us a controlling image that unfolds across the whole psalm. And it's the image of the Lord as his people's keeper, protector. You could translate it, I think some translations may go with guardian. And it just scan your eyes down the psalm, that word keeper, it's really the heartbeat. About six times, I think, in eight verses. And it's sort of like a steady drumbeat as you read the psalm. He keeps you, right? He keeps you. He keeps you. And what the psalm does, as we'll see, it unfolds the kind of keeper that the Lord is. And that's what I want to consider with us in our time this morning. And we'll look at three things. Permit me alliteration, because I've been listening to David Strain every week, and he's the master. First, we'll see that your keeper is the creator. That's verses 1 to 2. Secondly, we'll see that your keeper is constant. He's constant. And thirdly, verses 5 to 8, and here's the trifecta of alliteration, your keeper's care is complete. So your keeper is the creator, your keeper is constant, and your keeper's care is complete. So let's pray. I'll read the psalm, and then we'll look at each of these points in turn. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Psalm 121. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonders from it for our good and your glory. Amen. This is Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore. Amen. So first, your keeper is the creator. The psalm really begins by answering the most basic question, right? Who is your keeper? Listen to the opening lines again. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And note that those lines open with both a gesture and a question. They contain, rather, both a gesture and a question. So first, the gesture. He lifts his eyes to the hills, right? You're thinking, why the hills and why is he looking there? Well, some see the hills as a source of danger, which is true, and that's a possibility. Regardless, we'll see that the psalm really as a whole assumes a context of danger. In my view, though, I think the hills are more likely a figure of speech for Jerusalem's hilltop location. That's where Yahweh inhabits his temple. So looking to the hills on this reading is a search for help. It's similar to another Song of Ascents, 121:3, where it reads this way, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who is enthroned in the heavens." But before we see this point in our song, notice if you look at the text, we're confronted with a question: from where does my help come? Now, he's not requesting information here. This is a rhetorical move. That is, I think the question wants to prompt in our minds the various possible sources of help. Other gods, perhaps. For the original hearers, you probably know the hills or mountains are also associated with cultic sites, sanctuaries dedicated to other gods. You go read Ezekiel 18 later. Perhaps our help is found there. What about other peoples or nations? You know that Israel was constantly tempted to look to other nations, to trust in them rather than Yahweh. Maybe that's where help is found. What about in here? The most scariest of all. What about in here? Is this where help is found? Perhaps our own resources are sufficient. So the question sort of creates a moment of pause or tension before it reveals the answer. And the point is to make that answer land with more power. It's sort of analogous of like putting the options on the table, all of them, sweeping them off, and then taking one and putting it right there back on, right in front so you can see it. My help comes from the Lord and implied nowhere else. And you notice right after that, he describes the Lord actually in a very specific way, and this is key. He calls him, or describes him, as the maker of heaven and earth. Now, you probably know if you've been around here long enough, in the ancient world, gods were often thought of as limited. They had very specific cult locations, powers, very specialized tasks. They rank within a hierarchy of deities. And Psalm 121 sweeps all that aside, and it says, the Lord, he's not one God among many. Right? He's not restricted to a site, some particular location. He's not specialized. He's not limited in any way. He's the creator of everything. His particular domain is every square inch of the cosmos, is what he's saying. And just pause and think about that for a moment. The sun that rises every morning, the moon that governs the night, the stars, not just the handful you can see on a clear night, but the billions upon billions scattered across all galaxies, so distant their light's been traveling toward us literally since before you were born, the mountains and the oceans, even the forces that hold atoms together, the laws that keep the planets in orbit, the invisible world, every spiritual power, every unseen reality, whether thrones, dominions, or powers, the vast, the microscopic, from the furthest edges of the cosmos to the smallest cell, all of it, every last bit of it, he made it. Nothing exists apart from his power. Nothing exists outside of his rule. And what the psalmist wants us to see is that is the one who your help is. Incredible. That's the one who keeps you. And for us as Christians, this truth comes into even sharper focus, doesn't it? Because the New Testament tells us that this creator, the maker of heaven and earth, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As the author of Hebrews says, it's through the Son that God made the universe, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or Colossians 1, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. In him all things hold together. So ask yourself, if he spoke all things into existence, is your burden too great for him? If he upholds the universe, again, just pause and think about that, the universe by his very word, is your particular life beyond his care? If everything holds together in him, every single molecule, what could possibly cause you or me to slip from his grasp? Like, that's the point he wants to make. Now, as we'll see, Psalm 121, it's not minimizing the dangers of the journey. It's very true to life in a fallen world with everything that entails. But what the psalm wants to do, I think, is anchor our confidence as we face those dangers in this. Your keeper is the Creator, right? Your keeper is Christ. And if that's your keeper, what ultimately do we have to fear, right? Why would we ever even think of looking elsewhere ultimately for our help? So the first point is that, Christian, your keeper is the Creator. And that leads to the second question I think we see answered in verses 3-4. And that is, how does he keep his people? So we know who our keeper is. How does he do it? And we'll see here that his keeping is constant. Look down again, please, if you would, at verses 3-4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber nor sleep. Now notice the voice shifted. You have that opening confession in verse 1, my help comes from the Lord. Here it gives way to sort of direct address. He says, he will not let your foot be moved. So it's the psalmist sort of turns and makes eye contact with you at this point, right? He's not just like the helper in general. He's not just sort of like Dr. Stephen's help and Dr. Malone's help, which he is. He's my help. Right? He's personally, he's your help. And you'll notice, just scan your eyes down again to the psalm, the personal tone really continues all the way throughout. Notice how many times he says your, or you, or something like that. Now, there's a little interpretive issue to get out of the way here. The opening verbs in verse 3 could be read as either prayers. I know I had to say this because Miles is over there. May he not let your foot be moved. May he not slumber. I think the NET goes that direction. Or as statements of fact, which is what you have in the ESV. So he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. With most English versions, I think the latter is probably correct. That is, I think verse 3 is making an affirmation of God's constant care. And notice down at 3a, we get, fittingly, pilgrim imagery. He will not let your foot be moved. The image is of a difficult path, an uneven path, loose stones, steep inclines, the constant possibility of slipping. It's the way that I felt last time I hiked Camelback Mountain in Arizona in my old running shoes. I wouldn't recommend that. But it's a fitting picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Right? The path is very often not smooth, not safe. There are moments, even extended seasons, in fact, when our footing feels uncertain, even precarious. To borrow Luther's language, this world with devils filled threatens to undo us, right? And in the midst of that reality, the psalm makes this promise. You will not ultimately fall. Ultimately. Why? Because your keeper is constant, right? He's always on duty, as it were. And it's that, in fact, it's at this point that we, in verse 3, we get the psalm's key word and controlling image for the first time. And it's shamar, for you Hebrew students, to keep, guard, or protect. This image was not new to Israel. It was deeply embedded in their covenant relationship, in God's covenant relationship, with his people. For instance, Genesis 28:15, God's confirming to Jacob here that he's the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, and he says this, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised. So this is covenantal language. God is binding himself to his people, and he's keeping them as a way of ensuring that his promises actually come to pass. Or think of the familiar Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6:24. May the Lord bless you and keep you. It's our same word there. And this isn't sort of a general well wish as it can sound. It's covenantal language, right? The Lord's blessing and his keeping go together. He preserves his people so that they might remain in relationship with him and enjoy the good that he's promised them or blessing. Just one more example, Joshua 24. You probably know Joshua's renewing the covenant here at Shechem. He's looking back over all of Israel's history, and he describes the Lord's care in these terms. He says this in verse 17. It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved, that's our word, preserved us in the way that he went and among the peoples through whom we passed. So this is the language of the covenant-keeping God. He doesn't just make the promises. He actively guards and preserves his people so that those promises aren't lost. So when the psalmist says, the Lord is your keeper, he's reminding God's people that the one who bound himself to them in covenant has never ceased watching them in his faithful, covenantal, attentive care. And that same covenant faithfulness extends to you and I. Why? Because we're members of the new covenant. The same God who kept his people then is the same God who keeps us now. And his keeping is not occasional, right? It's rooted in his covenant commitment to his people. And note the vivid imagery he actually uses to drive this home in verse 4 there, 3 and 4. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now, the word slumber refers to that initial stage of sleep. Exhaustion begins to set in. Your head sort of nods. Your eyes grow weary. It's every professor who teaches after lunch is familiar with that. That's what that is. The psalm says that doesn't happen with God, right? He who keeps you will not slumber. He will not sleep. He's not just sort of usually attentive. His vigilance, he's saying, is unbroken. And you may know that in the literature surrounding Israel's neighbors, the gods are often portrayed as sleeping or needing rest, even being disturbed in their rest. For example, the Atrahasis epic here. Dr. Waters was saying how he's having his devotions this morning from this. So it will be familiar with you, Dr. Waters. The gods grow weary of human noise because it's disrupting their sleep. At one point they say, the noise of the humans has become too much. I'm losing sleep over their loud doings. Cut off their sustenance. So the gods of Israel's neighbors, they needed rest, right? Their endurance and their awareness was finite. I think what Psalm 121 is doing, it's sort of subverting that entire conception. He's saying the Lord is not like that. The Lord is not like that. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Which means, practically, there's never a moment when you and I are outside of his care. Right? There's not a second when his attention wavers. There's never an instant when he's not fully present to our need. And I think that speaks directly into our experience. Because as we go and make our way to the celestial journey, at times I think we can be tempted to wonder, is God really watching over every step? Is his care truly as constant as we need it to be? And I think Psalm 121 meets us right there. And it wants to remind us, your keeper never stops keeping. He doesn't grow tired, doesn't doze off. His keeping is constant. As I was reflecting on this point, I was remembered of the first stanza of the Geddes, He Will Hold Me Fast. I will not sing it. Every cat would howl in Jackson. I'll just read it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. There's our pilgrim imagery there. For my love is often cold. And I love how it switches to the last line. He must hold me fast. I think that captures it well. The path of life is very often fearful. But he will hold you. He will hold me fast. In fact, I can remember a season in my own life when I needed to hear just that. It was during my doctoral days. There was a stretch when I literally couldn't sleep. Maybe you guys can relate. My mind would race, deadlines, expectations, the future. Would there be a place for me, a job after all of it? Frankly, much of what was keeping me awake was this sort of, not sort of, it was this quiet assumption that everything depended on me. Everything depended on me. And it was during that season I heard a wonderful sermon on the psalm from my pastor, and he made a simple line that stuck with me ever since. Whether he planned it, I don't know, but it's wonderful. He said, God doesn't sleep, so you can. God doesn't sleep, so you and I can. That convicted me on the one hand. For me, I'm not saying this is the source of all anxiety. For me, it exposed how much of my anxiety was really a failure to trust God's providential keeping care in my life. But it was also deeply comforting that the God of Psalm 121, the maker of heaven and earth, he's not just powerful enough to help. Verse 1, we know that. It's that he's personally attentive to his people, actively, constantly keeping them. And if that's the one keeping you, if he is the one who never slumbers or sleeps, and this is what hit me, you're free to rest. Right? I am free to rest. Not obviously in the sense you don't do anything or strive to put to death the deeds of the body. I'm not talking about that. But in the sense, you and I never have to carry what was never ours to carry. Right? There's already someone governing the world. That job is taken. And there's already someone governing your life and my life. And it's not you and it's not me, it's him. And we can rest in that. And so that's a good word for us. So secondly, your keeper, Christian, his keeping is constant. Finally, third point, verses 5-8. Your keeper's care is complete. And you'll see in this final section, the psalm really widens out and answers the question, what does his keeping actually cover? Now, we've seen this throughout, but we get it more in depth here. What does it actually cover? And the answer here is it's complete. Complete in the sense of total, right? Not that it's finished. It's total or all-encompassing. Listen to those verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So at first make this point about his complete care by emphasizing his nearness. His nearness. In fact, some of the psalm's most vivid images are in these verses. In the Middle East, of course, you know this, shade is no small comfort. It's a matter of survival. The sun is relentless. Exposure brings exhaustion, weakness, at worst, death. When I lived in Arizona for 8 years, this came even more vivid to me. And note what the psalmist carefully says here. He says, the Lord is your shade. He doesn't say the Lord merely provides shade for you. He doesn't say he merely sends relief. He said he himself is your shade. And note where he is. He's at your right hand. This is an image that speaks of nearness, of the Lord's immediate personal protection for his people. He's not far off, is the point. He stands close. He's close enough to shield you, to sustain you. As Psalm 109 puts it, he's close enough to comfort you. He, quote, stands at the right hand of the needy. And that standing is an image of someone ready to act, is what's going on there. So the point is simple but profound. God's care isn't distant. He's right there with you. And then notice how the psalmist expands the image in verse 6. He says, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, at first glance, the image of the moon striking you might seem strange. Some commentators think the idea of moonstruck is there, and that might be the case. I think it's maybe because my mind is more simple. I think it's actually more simple. I think this is simply a merism, right? He's noting the extremes of something to emphasize totality, day and night, at all times, all conditions, that sort of thing. And for the original hearers, this image would have landed powerfully. The sun by day obviously evokes scorching heat. Jonah 4, the prophet is struck by the sun and the east wind until he faints. Deuteronomy 28 even lists burning heat among the covenant curses. The sun, which gives life, can also become an instrument of judgment and death. Night, on the other hand, probably has a different kind of danger in view. Often in the Old Testament, it's sort of a time of vulnerability. For example, Judges 7, enemies strike at night. The psalmist speaks of the terrors of the night in Psalm 91. Predators roam in the darkness, Psalm 104. Even evil deeds are often carried out under its cover, Job 24. So when the psalmist says, the sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night, he's sort of gathering up the full array of dangers that the pilgrim faces, right? And yet, Scripture tells us that such dangers ultimately point beyond themselves, right? Or even prefigure, we could say, a deeper and more urgent threat. And that's God's holy and just wrath against our sin. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire, he warns us. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, it speaks of Christ's coming in judgment in this way. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The contrast with our verses is sobering, right? And instead of enjoying the Lord's protective nearness, those outside of Christ face eternal separation from his presence. And brothers and sisters, that was our end apart from Christ. That's what each of us still deserve apart from Christ, every single one of us. But, and isn't that, I love that little word, isn't that a glorious little word in Scripture? But God being rich in mercy, Paul says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And here's the glory of the gospel sort of refracted right through Psalm 121:5-6. The Lord himself has shaded us. He has shielded us, as it were, from the scorching heat of his own judgment by bearing our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. And because that's true, our future is secure. In fact, the Apostle John picks up this imagery here. I think he's very likely alluding to our verse in Revelation 7. Listen to verses 15 to 17. Notice how John applies this not just to the present, but to what await God's people at glory. He says this. This is Revelation 7:15. He who sits on the throne will shelter you with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, or he will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what John is saying is that Psalm 121:5-6, it's not just for the journey, it points to the ultimate destiny of the pilgrim. We could put it this way. The one who has shaded you at the cross will shelter you forever in his presence. And I find this truth eminently practical. Why? Because knowing where the journey ends shapes how you live it now. Right? Knowing where it ends shapes how we live it now. The trials and sufferings, obviously, they don't disappear. In fact, they may even intensify. But they are put in perspective, and I think that makes all the difference. They're real, but they're not ultimate. They press in, but they won't ultimately prevail. They have, as it were, an expiration date. In fact, this is this practical encouragement, I think, is the exact point of the imagery in Revelation 7. John is encouraging the churches he's writing to by showing them the future that awaits them so that they might faithfully endure now. I think that's the whole point. So when, not if, when you're tempted to wonder whether God is near, whether he will truly protect you, look to the cross and to the future that he has secured for you there. And then also remember, the one who will shelter you forever is even now, right now, your shade at your right hand. And then notice how the psalm concludes in verses 7 to 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore. Again, the point is not that you're not going to face any harm, right? It's that nothing can touch you apart from his preserving care. Nothing, right? His care is complete. It reaches every corner of your life. In fact, we even have a greater comfort than the psalmist had, because we can see this more clearly as Christians. Listen to John 10:28-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Did you catch the connection with Psalm 121? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, my Father, greater than all. Right? The one who keeps the believer's soul is the one who's greater than anything that could ever threaten it. The one who keeps your soul is greater than anything that could ever threaten it. Okay, and that means everything outside of you. And if you're like me, even more comforting, it means all the stuff that's within you, even that, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, none of it, right? If you're in Christ, his blood has shaded you from all of it. That is security. So Christian, you do not need to fear he's going to lose you. Right? He's got you. He's got me. Why? Because your keeper is the creator. Your keeper is constant. And your keeper's care is complete. Let's pray.